Let's take our Bibles in hand this morning and turn to Psalm 147. Today we're going to finish what's been a little three-part series on the subject of God as King. In Psalm 145, a couple of weeks ago, we saw that David taught us that God's kingship is a matter of boasting, a matter of public praise, a suitable replacement for our bad habit of grumbling about the government. In Psalm 146, we saw a series of reasons that we should favor the kingship of the undying God over that of mortal men. And today in Psalm 147, we're going to study a song about God's kingship at one moment in history, at a difficult season of time in the history of the Jews, and that time when they returned from exile in Babylon during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Let's read the psalm together. Follow along as I read. Psalm 147. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. For it is pleasant and praise is becoming. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to them all. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. The Lord supports the afflicted. He brings down the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises to our God on the lyre, who covers the heavens with clouds, who provides rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your sons within you. He makes peace in your borders. He satisfies you with the finest of wheat. He sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth his ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? He sends forth his words and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. As for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. Now, specific historical references pop up from time to time in the Psalms, and there are two verses in Psalm 147 that suggest to us that this psalm was written after the Jews returned from Babylon to rebuild the temple and to kind of resurrect their nation. Verse 2 is one of those references. It says, "The Lord builds up Jerusalem, he gathers the outcasts of Israel." Well, if you remember your biblical history, you remember that the Babylonian invasion of 586 BC left the city of Jerusalem in ruins and the Temple Mount looking like a bomb crater. And then after the Jews returned from exile, in a series of fits and starts, the temple was restored and gradually rebuilt, finished in 516 BC. Names we associate with the rebuilding of the temple would be Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest and Haggai and Zechariah the prophets. The city of Jerusalem itself, however, you might recall, was not completely rebuilt and repopulated until the time of Nehemiah. And that was about 70 years after that in the middle 400s BC. Now, in light of that, notice a further construction reference in verse 13. It says, "He has strengthened the bars of your gates, and he has blessed your sons within you." And so what we have in verse 2 and verse 13 is a reference to the regathering of God's people, to the rebuilding of Jerusalem, to the strengthening of the city gates, which needed walls to hold them up, by the way, and to the repopulating of the city, the blessing of the population within the city. That's probably instructive. That is probably instructive. As one commentator notes, it is difficult not to see a reference to the return from Babylonian exile and probably Nehemiah's construction of Jerusalem. Unquote. Now, it would be too bold to assert that Psalm 147 was one of the songs that were sung by those two great choirs, remember in Nehemiah 12, that circled the city walking on top of the wall to celebrate the completion of that wall. I'm not sure we can say this was one of those songs, but it would have fit that occasion. It certainly could have been. Because the outcasts have been regathered. Jerusalem has been rebuilt. It is being repopulated. The gates have been strengthened. Now, assuming that that historical moment is the moment to which this psalm refers, assuming that, what I want to do is lay out for you what God's kingship looked like in that era. What it looked like in that era for those people. Psalm 147 teaches us that God is king. God is king of life and God is king of country. That's how we'll sum it up. God is king of life and of country. More importantly, this psalm teaches us that God is king of life and country, even when times are lean, tight, and pressing. God is king of life and country, even when times are lean, tight, and pressing. Because, in fact, that is exactly what life in the province of Judah was like for those returned exiles. It was lean, it was tight, and it was pressing. You remember that when the exiles first returned in the 530s BC, that the land of Judah had lain virtually abandoned for 70 years? I mean, think what it'd be like if the city of Pretoria, if no one lived here for 70 years, here in the fields around our city. Nothing had happened in that land for seven decades. Only very few small groups of people living there in the land. The fields had not been plowed. The groves had not been tended. The wells had not been cleaned. The roads had not been maintained. The cities were in ruins. To a large degree, wild animals and weeds ruled the land of Judah, the land of Israel, during that exile period. The returning Jews then had to resurrect from the dead their nation's infrastructure. They had to resurrect the agriculture, they had to resurrect the industry, they had to resurrect the trade relationships as well. And you might remember that amidst the exhausting labor of reshaping the rubble, the spiritual commitments that were really of first importance to God's blessing on them, those commitments were often shunted aside. For example, in 520, the prophet Haggai summed up the economic situation of the hard-pressed and spiritually distracted residents of Judah in this way. Haggai 1:6, "You have sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one's warm enough. He who earns wages, earns them to put in a purse with holes." What a great image. Their country, which was now nothing more than a province of the great Persian Empire, was frankly quite small. When the Jews came back from exile, the country is very small. It is no more than 40 kilometers from north to south and perhaps 50 kilometers from east to west. That's not a very big patch. One author sums it up, that whole time period in which Psalm 147 seems to have been written, in this way. He says, quote, "By anyone's standards, the 400s BC were hardly a golden age for the people of God. Their future as a kingdom and as a distinct people of God, in fact, seemed bleaker than at any moment perhaps ever before." Unquote. When the exiles came back, right, and they tried to reestablish their land, they are, frankly, and over the closing previous decades, they have been victims of world events beyond their control. They were an insignificant player in the politics and the economics of the Persian Empire. The truth is, they dance to a tune piped by others. In all cases, the political forces arrayed against them, even the small neighboring province, were too powerful for them to stand up to, let alone defeat. And they were a nation with a right God, with the right worship, and the right religion, but their difficult economic and political situation made it hard for them to focus on serving their God. Yahweh always seemed to get second best. He always seemed to get second best. He got the leftovers. In fact, maybe even third or fourth best. As life's demands pushed obedience and worship and things like that to the outer margins of life. As with Asaph in Psalm 73, they felt like maybe the wicked were winning. Maybe crime does pay. The humble and the God-trusting, they were getting trampled. The climate was unpredictable, droughts and famines frequent, an asphyxiating burden on their agricultural society. The common person in their land had very little hope of achieving even the most basic levels of prosperity and peaceful and stable life. Little hope of that. Feeling that God was not in control anymore, that maybe he was distracted or perhaps even uncaring, they were tempted to embrace unsavory alliances with evil men and the nations around them. In their eyes, it was, well, just a matter of survival. And although God's word to them in the law of Moses stretched back 1,000 years, and although the Old Testament prophets had kept that tap of divine revelation open and flowing through the centuries, they were inclined to forget their privileged position as the possessors of the written word of God. Now, perhaps some of those factors sound familiar to us. Perhaps some of them sound familiar, world events and national economic situations that is frankly beyond our control. The temptation to let religious duties slide under an avalanche of urgent life duties, all protected by the excuse of, well, this is what I have to do to survive in this economic environment. A diminished hope of stability and even just reasonable prosperity. A growing sense that the wicked are inheriting the earth. Forget the meek, they get nothing. A temptation to do dodgy deals of some kind or another just to keep your head above water. God's word pushed to the outer margins of life. If that describes in some way or another, in part, your life or mine, well, it describes exactly the life of these people. It describes exactly the life situation of the people to whom Psalm 147 was written. And what the author of this psalm does in this song is he reminds this people, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he reminds them of the enduring and the comforting and the sustaining hope that God is king. God is king of life and God is king of country, even when, or especially when, times are lean, tight, and pressing. So, our outline for this psalm is going to be 11 characteristics of God's kingship, similar to what we've seen in the previous two psalms. 11 characteristics of God's kingship, even when times are tough. And I'll just give you the list as we start, and you can jot them down or get them as we go through. 11 characteristics. First, he is promise keeper. Second, he is forgiver. He is sustainer, meaning sustainer of the creation. He is helper. He is provider. He's going to be provider in two ways, so give two to that one. Provider, he is covenant keeper, blesser, dictator, timer, and revealer. Those are 11 characteristics of God's kingship we'll see in this psalm. Now, as we've come to expect, the psalm begins with a short, exuberant call to praise. Verse 1. Praise the Lord. That identifies these last closing five psalms of the Psalter. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming. We know that grumbling and worry weigh down the heart. They're spiritual sandbags. They're lead weights to the soul. In contrast, praising God, even in the most difficult of life circumstances, is refreshing. It's invigorating. You might translate the last line, a delightful beauty is a song of praise. And don't we feel that here every Sunday? Didn't you feel it already this morning as we sang? I certainly did. As we sing here together, the weight of the week, both its minor preoccupations and its great burdensome worries, both of them tend to slip away. They slip away as we sing praises to our God. Indeed, a delightful beauty is a song of praise. Well, in this case, it is God's kingship over life in a difficult country that is the focus of the psalmist's outburst to God, an outburst of praise. Now, according to the psalmist, the first characteristic of God that impressed him and impressed itself on the minds of this Old Testament generation was the fact that God is promise keeper. He is the keeper of his promises. Verse 2, the Lord builds up Jerusalem and he gathers the outcasts of Israel. Now, what you may not understand is there are a whole series of Old Testament promises behind that simple statement. And perhaps I can outline those promises for you. The destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC was the result of God's promise. His promise in Deuteronomy, for example, to curse his people if they persistently disobeyed him. And that same promise, of course, was repeated in the prophets hundreds of times. Jeremiah especially gave them that repetition. But you know, in both the law and the prophets, God promised also when he judged them and disciplined them that there would also be a return from exile, that there would be a restoration, that there would be a regathering to the land. For example, you might remember that the elderly Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, that he was reading the prophet Jeremiah, and he came across the promise of God in chapter 25 and chapter 29 of Jeremiah. Daniel 9, 2 and 3, Daniel says, "I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years that was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Daniel's living in that desolation period, and he says, you know what? I read and God promised it would be 70 years. And Daniel says, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication. God had promised to discipline. God had promised to restore. Daniel prayed because he believed in the promise-keeping nature of the divine king. He prayed fervently as a result. Now, the book of Ezra recounts the fulfillment of Daniel's prayer, and of course all the other Jews who were praying that. Ezra 1:1 reads this, "In the first year of Cyrus the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, God made a promise, now it's being fulfilled. What happened? Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom." Proclamation was this, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build for him his house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Now, what you remember from the prophet Isaiah is that that ascension of Cyrus the Persian to the throne of the ancient Near East was the fulfillment of yet another promise of God. That promise had been made in Isaiah 44 and 45, where 150 years before it actually happened, God said, "It is I who says of Cyrus," God names him, "Cyrus is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. And he," Cyrus, "declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid." God had smoothed Cyrus's way to the throne, specifically so that Cyrus could smooth the Jews' way back to Jerusalem. And so when Cyrus announced that the Jerusalem and the temple will be rebuilt, she will be built, when he said that, he was simply a mouthpiece of yet another promise of God. But you know, a city needs people to populate it. A rebuilt city and a rebuilt temple isn't much if there's not people there, right? A temple needs people to worship in it, and therefore, another promise. In Isaiah 43, 5 and 6, God made yet another promise to the people of Judah. He said to them, "Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and I will gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and I will say to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar," said God. "Bring my daughters from the ends of the earth, and everyone who is called by my name." Now, that's a lot of promises. But if you can keep all those in mind at once, then let's read verse 2 of Psalm 147 again. Because that's what lies behind all of this. Verse 2, "The Lord, Yahweh, builds up Jerusalem, and he gathers the outcasts of Israel." You see, because of their sin, God's people had experienced political and economic catastrophe. Their country, by God's promise, had been steamrolled by events that, frankly, were beyond their personal control or even their influence. But in the midst of all of that, as they looked at their history, as they looked at their current situation, in the midst of their crushing difficulties, they saw that indeed Yahweh is the keeper of his promises. As promised, the exiles had returned. They had been brought back by the good hand of God, as Ezra and Nehemiah so often remind us. As promised, first the temple was restored and rebuilt, then the city as well. Now, did all that happen in a minute, in a month, or even a year? Well, no. Was the nation recreated in one miraculous instant in the same way that God spoke light into existence on day one of creation? Well, no. God restored his nation one dusty, discarded building stone at a time. One stone was recovered from the Kidron Valley, that steep, deep valley there beside the temple in Jerusalem. One stone was recovered and carried up that hill laboriously and placed upon another dusty, discarded building stone that only minutes before had been carried up that same hill of Zion. Hard work and the fulfillment of God's promises are not always at odds, are they? What these people had learned, though, or were supposed to be learning in the moment, what they had learned in their moment of history is that God is indeed a promise-keeping king. He promises discipline. He promises restoration. All his promises come true. Even in the hardest seasons of life and country, God is a promise-keeping king. Now, because God rules hearts and not merely galaxies and nations and empires, there's a second characteristic of God's kingship that is also evident in this psalm, and that is that God is forgiver. Verse 3. God is the one who heals the brokenhearted, and he binds up their wounds. He heals the brokenhearted, he binds up their wounds. Now, this generation of people, the returned exiles, they were very concerned about God's forgiveness. Their fathers, you remember, from the Old Testament, had spent hundreds of years shaking their fist in the face of God. They had done that in open rebellion and open defiance against the living God. And God had spent hundreds of years disciplining their fathers in an effort to draw them to repentance. For example, in Isaiah 1:6, God said to Judah that he had disciplined Judah so long and so fervently, like a slave that has been beaten. He had disciplined them so long and so fervently, had God, that there was no place left on their rebellious body even to strike with a rod anymore. Isaiah sadly wrote, from the sole of their foot, even to their head, there is nothing sound in it. Only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out, not bandaged, not softened with oil. Now, it seems that the author of Psalm 147 drew his language of God's forgiveness from that text in Isaiah 1:6, because here we read in verse 3, he heals the brokenhearted. How does he do it? He binds up their wounds. Those wounds of discipline, spoken of in Isaiah 1, they are now bound up. They're forgiven. The wounds caused by the discipline of God have now been bound. Those who, like Daniel in Daniel 9, were broken over their nation's sin, they now saw the forgiveness of God in action. Isaiah says it better than anybody, prophetically in advance, comfort, O comfort my people. Speak kindly, says God, to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received double from the hand of God for all her sins. Interestingly, in the book of Nehemiah, we find an entire chapter, Nehemiah chapter 9, that is devoted to this generation's prayer, confession of their sin, and celebration of God as a forgiver. What these people found is that in their difficult country, is that God was a forgiving king. An attribute of God that, frankly, is still as comforting today as it was to them in their day. God is forgiven. Now, if you think I overplayed the Isaiah card in interpreting verse 3, turn your attention to verses 4 and 5. Psalm 47, verses 4 and 5. He counts the number of the stars, and he gives names to all of them. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Great is our Lord's, and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. That is unquestionably an allusion to Isaiah 40, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number and calls them all by name. In fact, as we'll see in a few moments, it becomes clear as you think through this psalm that Isaiah and Job were this psalmist's favorite Old Testament authors. I mean, he's writing in the 400s BC, so Isaiah and Job have both been written a long time before. And he borrows extensively from both. In this case, it's Isaiah again, very clearly. God shepherds hearts, according to verse 3. According to verse 4, God shepherds stars. His current concern is both spiritual and emotional and astronomical. It is small and huge. As usual, Derek Kidner sums it up memorably when he says, "The immense range of God's operations are equally wonderful for their vastness and their attention to detail." Isn't that great? God's work is wonderful because it is as vast as the stars and it is as detailed and personal as forgiving your sins through Jesus Christ. So, looking at this third characteristic of God's kingly reign, we'll call God here the sustainer. He is the sustainer. He is the sustainer of the namer of the stars. Here it is not God's creative power that is under concern or under attention, but it is his sustaining power over the universe that assures those who can see very little light in hope in their circumstances that indeed God is still in control. He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Now, according to the latest estimates, the number of stars in the universe is the number 1 followed by 25 zeros. A number so large as to be functionally meaningless. To all but the living gods, the stars are uncountable. He, however, says the psalmist, he calls them all by name. He has unique individual pet names for each one of them. The lesson, verse 5, great is our Lord and abundant in strength, and his understanding is infinite. It must be if he can count 10 to the 25th power stars, right? The people of Judah in this era lacked the power to stand up even to the petty little provinces around them, you know, Tobiah and Sanballat and guys like that. God had no such lack. God had no such lack. As Nehemiah proved when he trusted God and refused to capitulate to the pressure put on by guys like Tobiah and Sanballat. Now, the next characteristic of God as king on our list in difficult times in a difficult country is God is helper. God is helper. It's not really a big enough word, but it was the best I could do. This is characteristic number 4. It is found in verse 6. The Lord, Yahweh, he supports the afflicted and he brings down the wicked to the ground. You can see that helper works in the first line. It's not quite big enough for the second line. The word helper is good but too weak because this in fact describes a double-edged action of God. First, he does help. He lifts up the afflicted. He lifts up the humbled. He lifts up those who have been crushed down to the ground. But at the same time that he lifts them up, he crushes down the wicked, the corrupt, and the oppressors. Well, the first action often requires the second, doesn't it? To lift up the afflicted, God must first thrust down those who are standing on their backs. To lift up those crushed down, he must first remove those who are doing the crushing. Once again, here one might sense the influence of Isaiah. You see, in verse 5 of this psalm, in verse 5, God's unsurpassed power and infinite understanding are celebrated. God's transcendence, theologians would say. And then in verse 6, in an unexpected contrast, one finds that that infinite, transcendent God is also imminent, as theologians would say. He is close. He is deeply concerned with the situation of the weak and the afflicted. Can you think of any text in Isaiah that talks about that? I mean, the classic text in all the scripture that talks about that is Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, isn't it? The transcendence and immanence of God, the infinite greatness of God and his close, compassionate care for the humbled. Thus says Yahweh, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. My hand, he said, made all these things. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. With his power, God pulls down the wicked. With his compassion, he helps and lifts up those who are humbled and bent. Verse 6, the Lord supports the afflicted. He brings down the wicked to the ground. Now, our fifth and sixth characteristics of God and King when life and country are difficult is that he is provider. He's going to provide in two ways, so we'll give each one a category. First, he is the provider of rain. That's number 5. He is the provider of rain, ever an important matter in their agrarian society, and it's a truth we relearn every few years here in South Africa as well, right? Verse 7, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, sing praises to our God and the lyre, who covers the heavens with clouds, who provides rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. But the provision of rain naturally leads to something else, the provision of food. And so God is provider of rain and he is provider of food, characteristic 5 and 6. Verse 9, he gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry. Now, again, going back to the historical setting, drought and famine were constant enemies of the returned exiles. Constant enemies. Both Haggai and Nehemiah mention the suffocating pressures that drought and famine were imposing on the Judah of their era. Naturally, that it was very important to the Jews to remember that God is the provider of rain and that God is the provider of food. And it is here in these verses that the psalmist's affection for the book of Job becomes clear. Turn to Job, just before Psalms, Job 38. In Job 38, we see the wise kingship of God over things like the provision of rain and the provision of food. Job 38, verse 25. God, of course, is proving his superior wisdom to Job. And so he does that by asking a series of rhetorical questions, and he says to Job in 38:25, Job, who has cleft a channel for the flood or a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land without people, on a desert without a man in it, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and make the seeds of grass to sprout? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb has come the ice and the frost of heaven, and who has given it birth, and water becomes hard like stone, and the surface of the deep is imprisoned. God's the provider of rain, and he's in charge of snow and hail, which we'll see just a moment later in Psalm 147. Look at verse 31 of Job 38. Now he's going to talk about God shepherding the stars. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades, constellations? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the Bear or the Big Dipper with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix the rule over their earth? Job's answer is no, and God says, I know all their names. Verse 37, the subject of rain comes up again. Who can count the clouds by wisdom or tip the water jars of the heavens? I like that image. Who can tip the water jars of the heavens? They say, okay, that's rain. What about that food for animals thing, Joel? Especially those raven chicks mentioned in Psalm 147. What about them? Verse 39. Can you hunt the prey for the lion, Job? Or can you satisfy the appetite of the young lions? No, of course not. When they crouch in their dens and they lie in wait in their lair, who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food? Yeah, I think we've proven that this author loves Isaiah and that he loves Job, right? Come back to Psalm 147. He borrows enthusiastically from both, and here it is obviously Job, verse 7. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, sing praises to our God on the lyre. Why? He is the God who covers the heavens with clouds, who provides rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry. Now, the people of Judah in their arduous and grim era felt a little more like baby chicks than lions, so the lions kind of disappear here, right? And the psalmist focuses on the chicks in the nest. Chirping raven chicks, or if you prefer Jesus' reference to sparrows, it doesn't matter. As king, God provides rain, God provides food for his creatures even in life's most difficult seasons. And for that, as the psalmist notes, we praise him. He is provider. Now, besides provider of rain and provider of food, there's now a seventh characteristic of God's kingship. When you live in a difficult country, and here in verses 10 and 11, it is, he is covenant keeper. He is covenant keeper. Verse 10, God does not delight in the strength of the horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. Instead, the Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. Now, the people of the post-exile era felt a lot more, as I said, like raven chicks than war horses. And so it's a good thing that God, as the psalmist says, does not delight in horses, but rather those who fear him. He does not delight in horses and the strength of a man. He delights in those who fear him. Physical military strength, not a big deal to God. In fact, that imagery of the war horse, again borrowed from Job. Let me read to you Job 39, verse 19 and following. God says to Job, "Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. He, the warhorse, paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. His quiver rattles against him, his flashing spear and javelin. With shaking rage, he races over the ground, and he does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet. As often as the trumpet sounds, he says, 'Aha!' And he scents the battle from afar, and the thunder of the captains, and the war cry." You see why that the psalmist said God's not worried about the war horses. Because these barely eking out a living people in the land of Judah, they didn't feel like that. They're not pawing the ground and neighing and charging into battle with great dominating strength. They feel a lot more like those raven chicks. They don't feel like warriors with strong, muscular legs. The psalmist says it's okay. Yahweh is not impressed with either hoofs or hamstrings. Yahweh is a covenant-keeping God, and he prefers humble, worshipful fear and dependence. That, if they were willing, that the people of Judah could give, even amidst their weakness, maybe especially because of it, they could give fear and dependence and adoring love. Verse 10, he does not delight in the strength of the horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. Different word for wait than Isaiah 40, otherwise we would be back there again, wouldn't we? In Haggai's day, you remember they feared economic deprivation more than they feared God. And as a result, God made their economic situation more and more and yet more difficult. Nehemiah spent his entire time as the governor of Judah trying to teach the people to put God and his worship first and then to depend on God's loyalty and covenant-keeping care to take care of him. And in fact, God has proven his loyalty by assisting them to rebuild the wall in 52 days and to repopulate the largely forsaken city of Jerusalem, taking 1 out of 10 from the people in the province and by lot having them move to the city. That seems to be what's referred to in verses 12 and 13. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. He has strengthened the bars of your gates, the defenses, the walls, and the gates now complete. He has blessed your sons within you. There is now a population again to be blessed and grow in God's covenant-keeping promise. Rebuilt wall, repopulated city, growing population. Two dominant themes of Nehemiah. Now, just a small technical thing here. You can't see it in English, but in Hebrew, Psalm 147 is built around a string of participles. So you'd be translating this, the one building Jerusalem, right? The one healing the broken of heart, the one counting the number of stars, the one providing food, and so on. The ing words, so very obvious in Hebrew. Well, here in verse 10, the dominant participle there is, in verse 11, the one favoring those who fear him. But here in verse 10 is the only place in the psalm where one of those participles has an identified subject. Now, obviously, it's Yahweh all the way through, but here it is Yahweh, the one favoring those who fear him. So if you have a lot of participles without a subject, one with a subject, and then several more without a subject, probably the one with the subject, Yahweh, is the focus of the psalm. That's a guess, but I think it's pretty obvious. That unique feature where Yahweh's name is stated as the subject, that probably makes this the central thought of the psalm. And, of course, the covenant-keeping God is the central thought of the whole Old Testament. Whatever else you remember, whatever else you forget about God's, never forget that he looks to and supports those who fear him in adoring worship, those who wait for his covenant-keeping faithfulness and love. For us in the new covenant, those who wait for his absolutely sure promise to love and forgive in Jesus Christ through the new covenant. God is a covenant-keeping God. Now, continuing to move ahead after Covenant Keeper, an eighth characteristic of Yahweh's kingship over a difficult life and country is that he is blesser. He is blesser. Verse 14, he makes peace in your borders. He satisfies you with the finest of wheat. The word peace there is that great Hebrew word shalom, is a word that consisted of one half security and one half prosperity. And again, the two usually go together, don't they? It wasn't a greed word, some kind of prosperity preacher word. It wasn't that. But it was simply a word that referred to the settled down peace and the sensible prosperity that makes life joyful and stable for normal people. Not greedy, but just, you know, we feel safe and we have enough to eat, right? That's shalom. When enemies like Tobiah and Sanballat lob threats at them like cannonballs, God was the one who brought shalom or peace to their borders. Nehemiah 5 says that there was a famine ongoing when Nehemiah arrived, and it was so intense that the poor people in Judah were having to sell their children into slavery so that at least the slave owners would feed their children and the children would stay alive rather than starve to death. If they put God first, however, the psalmist says, oh, he will bless us. He will bless us with peace. He will bless us with the finest of wheat. Literally, it's the plump or the fat wheat. I'm not sure wheat can be fat, but the fat wheat. When life is straightened and tight and skinny, remember that God is blesser. Now, the reason that you can trust him when the outlook is bleak is that God is also dictator. Characteristic number 9. He is dictator, verse 15. He sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. His word of command runs very swiftly wherever he sends it. He is dictator. Now, normally dictator is a word that has a negative connotation for us, but here, in a place where God's absolute sovereignty and providential authority over the affairs of men and the world is being exalted, I think perhaps we can use it of God's benevolent dictatorship. We're glad to have God as king. We're glad he's in charge. He sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. God is dictator in the absolutely best sense of the word, in the sense that no human leader could ever fulfill, in fact, couldn't even approach. Lord Acton's famous dictum reminds us that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. I beg to differ. Well, it's true of men, but it's not true of God. It's not true of God. Absolute power does not corrupt God. Therefore, he can be dictator. And when life and country are difficult, we do well to remember that he is the great, kind, and completely sovereign dictator of this world. And we will gladly live under his rule and reign, won't we? The tenth characteristic of God as king is that the author of Psalm 147 puts in front of us is that God is timer. He's in charge of the times and the seasons of this world. God controls the calendar and the seasons that make up the calendar year. And very importantly to them, he controls the weather that is associated with those seasons. Here it is winter and spring, especially. Verse 16 and 17. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes, again taken from Job. He casts forth his ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? I should be preaching this in July rather than May. Who can stand before his cold? God is in charge of winter. But God is also in charge of the transition to spring. Verse 18. He sends forth his word, that word of command as benevolent dictator. He sends forth his word and melts them, the ice and the snow. He causes the wind to blow and the waters to flow. Because what happens when ice melts? In the winter, God sends snow. But he also sends those warm spring winds in the appropriate season at the appropriate time, and that causes the snow to thaw and the streams flow with snow melt as a result. Now, you remember in the Old Testament, the people wrongly often focused on fertility gods like Baal or Tammuz to explain the calendar and the seasons and the reviving of spring after winter and so on. Well, we, in a different but equally short-sighted way, focus on mechanistic factors like the tilt of the earth on its axis. And that's very true, and it happens, but it is God who is sovereign over the calendar. It is God who is sovereign over the seasons, not mechanistic processes. He is, if you will, the divine timekeeper. Now, the final characteristic of God that was vital for the people of post-exile Judah, vital for them to hold on to, in their difficult life and in their difficult country, they needed to hold on to the fact that God was revealer. He is the revealer of the Scripture. Verses 19 and 20. He declares his words to Jacob, the covenant people, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. Deuteronomy 4 especially reminded them of that. He has not dealt in that way with any other nation. As for his ordinances, those other nations, they have not known them. And then because of God's revealing work, he ends with, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Pressed by persistent political weakness, starved by reoccurring famines, constantly riding uphill and against the wind economically, the Jews forgot. They forgot the extraordinary privilege of having in their hands the very word of God. In Romans 3, remember Paul said that the advantage of the Jews was great in every respect. And you remember the first thing he said? They are the possessors of the ordinances of God. They have the written Old Testament Scripture. They were entrusted with that. But when life gets tight, how often is the Word of God the first thing that gets squeezed out of your schedule? It happened to them too. It happened to them too. And so the closing words of this psalm are really an unspoken rebuke. As he praises God for revealing the Scripture and their unique privilege in having it, it's in a sense an unspoken rebuke that they were allowing this incomparable gift to drift away from the center of their lives. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt in that way with any other nation. As for his ordinances, those other nations, they have not known them. But we have, he says, and praise Yahweh for his gift. So, in all truthfulness, Our lives here in South Africa are not nearly as challenging. Not nearly as challenging as the lives of the original audience of Psalm 147. However, it might be fair for us to say that we are in or moving into a season in which life might be a little more lean, a little more tight, a little more pressing, and a little more difficult than it's been. Where will we keep our eyes focused as we do so? Will it be on human governments as our hope for deliverance? We're not going to be cynical or bitter or grumbling, as we've seen in the last couple of weeks about government. But ultimately, our hope can't be in princes. Instead, our hope will be in the living God and in His King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Why will it be there? Well, pretty simple. God is forgiver, helper, and keeper of covenant promises. He is the shepherd of the stars, and He feeds even the baby chicks. He provides rain and food and blessing, and He's sovereign over the seasons of the year. He is a dictator like no other, both infinitely powerful and utterly compassionate. And He has revealed Himself in His Word and in His glorious Son, so that we can fear Him and cling to Him, our great God and King. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that in more challenging times, certainly not as bad as these people faced, but in challenging times that we can return to You and cling to You. In fact, You use those things to keep us on the path back to You, to keep running back to You. Thirst makes you run to the well for a drink, and You are the well. You are the well. You are the water of life. You are the water of eternal life. And so we run to You for life here and for life forever. We run to You again and again and again and rejoice in the fact that You are our good divine King. We pray for our government. We pray for wisdom and strength for our leaders. We pray for their conversion individually. We pray that they would create a wise and a stable government that would allow us to live in such a way, quietly, working with our own hands, loving and worshiping Christ, raising our families, running our businesses, doing the things that we do. Lord, we pray for that the government would do that so that we can live in that way. But in the end, our hope is in You. You are the good and glorious divine King. And we wait for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and implement that kingship in its most direct and obvious way. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.